So typically on Pentecost Sunday, you hear the reading that you've heard already, that Acts 2, verses 1 through 21. The sad reality is that you don't often hear what came next. You don't often get to hear what Peter actually said in a compelling way to the crowds gathered in Jerusalem. And so we're going to continue this story with a second reading from Acts chapter 2, and we'll hear verses 22 to 24, and then verses 36 to 42. Listen to God's word today. Peter said, "You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonder, and signs, all that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know, this man handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made Jesus both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what then should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And Peter testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And so those who welcomed Peter's message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, draw near to us by your Spirit. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I've got two Pentecost sermons for you, but I'm not sure which one I should preach. And don't be a smart aleck and shout out the shorter one. I assure you, they are both exactly the same length. Ultimately, sermons should present ideas to you that you can remember and then put them into practice. The point of preaching is to disturb, inspire, and convict the listeners so that they will now lead lives of faithful witness to Jesus Christ. But I'm just not sure which sermon on today's passage will best fit that requirement. The first sermon is more dramatic. The second sermon is perhaps more reflective. The first sermon focuses on the amazing, wild, creative energy of the day of Pentecost. It highlights all those familiar yet on some level inconceivable details. The rush of violent wind, the disciples being touched by descending tongues of fire, the sudden ability to speak in different languages, and how those disciples poured out of their upper room into the Jerusalem crowds, and they put their newfound linguistic skills to good use. We read those details every year from Acts chapter 2, as if we're describing a commonplace event. But in truth, we don't really understand what happened that day. Not precisely. It was clearly something unusual, miraculous, transformative, and in a very real way beyond our ability to capture it in words. And it's also something that I'd wager none of us has experienced personally, at least not the lifelong Presbyterians. Pentecost, by definition, sounds wonderful, yet also unsettling, disarming, being blown by the Holy Spirit into a whole new chapter in one's life. So the first sermon will focus on all of those details. But what if you haven't felt the wind and the fire and the Spirit in your own life quite like they did on Pentecost? How are you going to hear that sermon and put it into practice? Now, the second sermon, well, that focuses on what Peter actually said once all the commotion settled down, once the wind and the tongues and the flames all ended. And it's interesting to note what exactly Peter said on that day. Basically, he just talks about Jesus. He said, Jesus was a person of power and wonder and works, a person who was handed over and crucified, a person resurrected and raised and freed from the power of death itself. Now, that's a story we tell commonly here in church every week. But in Peter's day, that story had a different power and authority. Remember that Peter's listeners were all Jews, or at least believers in one God, monotheists. And they'd heard probably about this rabbi from Nazareth who just 7 weeks earlier had been in Jerusalem for Passover, had been arrested and crucified and buried, and then reportedly had come back from the dead. So when Peter begins to speak, it's interesting to note what he doesn't say. Peter doesn't take time to tell people, this is who I am and this is why you should listen to me. Nor does he offer any fresh evidence to convince them, yes, this Jesus Christ is alive. Peter just basically tells it like it is. There was Jesus who lived, who acted, who healed, who was killed, and yet who is now the risen Lord and Messiah. So the second sermon is going to focus on that message, and it's more straightforward. But in a way, it's also a story that's wonderful and amazing and unsettling and disarming. Because the same question has to be asked after that sermon. If you truly believe that's what the story is of Jesus Christ, if you truly believe it as Peter tells it, then how are you putting that into practice? What does it mean? The first sermon has actually a point in its favor in that it has a great little dramatic detail tied into that Pentecost event. Early in Acts chapter 2, we're told that they were out as a group of disciples evangelizing this mixed group of Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Cretans, and Arabs, and others. And even though they were all sent out by the power of God's Holy Spirit, there was no guarantee that they would get a receptive audience. We're told some of the crowd were amazed, but others were frankly just rude and cynical. Some wanted to understand what this message meant, what this miracle was about. Others sneered and said, they're just full of new wine. Why isn't it easier to spread the Christian gospel? Why is it that human beings aren't fundamentally, constitutionally more receptive to the Christian faith? If God could send disciples out into the crowd on Pentecost Day, why couldn't God make everyone in that crowd then immediately become a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, we ask that question and it sounds quite logical, but there's some flaws when we frame it that way. First, the scripture tells us that that little ragtag group of 12 disciples actually converted 3,000 people on that day. And here we are stamping our feet complaining that they didn't convert 3,001. Sounds a little ungrateful, like one of Garrison Keillor's favorite jokes. There's a little boy and his grandmother walking along the seashore. A huge wave comes out of nowhere and sweeps the child out to sea. And the grandmother falls to her knees and she says, God, please Return my beloved grandson. Please send him back to me safely. And lo, another huge wave washes in and deposits the little boy at the sand at her feet. And she picked up the boy and she brushed him off and she looked him over. And then looking up at the heavens, she said, he had a hat too. We should never be ungrateful for God's blessings. But still our question remains, why can't God make everyone believe? Well, you can't make someone believe. Faith doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. Every one of us, as a child of God, has a capacity for that which is beautiful and that which is deplorable. We are Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, rejoicing in the new creation. We are Adam and Eve breaking promises and lying to God. We are Noah, the rescuer, building an ark to save countless lives. We are Noah, the first planter of a vineyard who became drunk on the wine he made. We are Moses, who murdered and fled. We are Moses, who stood up to Pharaoh and led people out of slavery. We are David, the wise king. We are David, the lecher, who by deceit and power misuse stole another man's wife. We are Peter, who proclaimed Jesus is the Messiah. We are Peter, who in the shadows of night denied even knowing Christ 3 times. We are who we are, frail children of dust, yet a little lower than the angels, according to the Psalms. God doesn't force us to be something we're not. So God instead lovingly, patiently guides and encourages us to be something more than we are. God heals. God forgives. God lifts us up. God loves. And by God's amazing grace, we do become more. The second sermon, in its own quiet way, emphasizes precisely that quality of God's love. See, those Pentecost disciples heard the people talking to them in their own languages. And they heard about this Jesus of Nazareth, the one crucified and raised from the dead. And they were cut to their hearts. They were deeply moved. And so they said, "What then must we do?" And so Peter gave them some next steps. Without judgment, he simply said, repent, turn away from lying and breaking promises and harming others and false pride and debilitating fear. Turn towards God, towards compassion, towards service and trust. He said, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Recognizing that the pathway forward is often not along the world's highways, but following a different route that's opened to our eyes by God's own Spirit. Peter said, be baptized. Step forward into a community of faith. Take part in this ritual of new birth and new beginnings as God's own child. And when Peter answered all those questions that they had, he never questioned their worthiness to receive God's grace. He was always caring in his answers to them. And then he added those wonderful words we heard at Quinn's baptism. This promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls. Not a requirement, not a burden, not an obligation, not a task. No, this promise is for you. For the first time in history, religion was not about trying to appease an angry deity. For the first time, religion was about the Lord God who came to us, who initiates relationships, who takes the first steps with outstretched hands, offering something to us, offering a promise, who in Christ through the Holy Spirit is with us always, unconditionally, patient, persistent, permanent. There's nothing flashy about this part of the Pentecost story. There are no tongues of fire. There are no swirling winds. There are no miracles. There's just a quiet yet adamant promise about being called to be close to God now and always. So do either of those sermons work for you? Does the homily on the Pentecost story challenge you, inspire you, convict you so that you will lead lives of faithful witness? Before you answer that, simply replay once more the details of this story. Disciples, hidden in an upper room, inspired by the Holy Spirit, left and went out into a diverse world of listeners, both receptive and skeptical, and shared with them the simple facts of Jesus of Nazareth, Lord and Messiah. They spoke about an alternative way to live in the world, but not of the world. And they gently framed that good news, not as a test, not as a burden, not as a litmus, but as a loving promise offered, fully aware of all of our unworthiness. That's a story we told today as a part of our sung praise and music and prayers. It's part of the story that calls us to gather around a table whose bread we will share as part of the fellowship we will enjoy. You are now part of this Pentecost story. Because as this passage ended, it said quite clearly what happened next long ago. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. They became a Presbyterian church, or something like it. It's not about making people believe. It's not about overwhelming folks through miracles and wonders. It's not about being the best and cutest little kingdom of God in the world. It's about being us, a community of wounds and scars, of joys and imperfections and dreams and prayers where we say, oh God, we truly need you. Help us, God. We need you. It's a time when we say, Lord, be near to us amidst the cacophony of life. Oh Lord, speak to us in words we'll understand that we might share them. Oh Lord, hold on to your promise to be with us wherever the Spirit blows us. And so for now, we study the Word, we enjoy the fellowship, we share the communion bread, we have these moments of common worship and prayer. So if that's God's sermon for us today, then may we believe this and take it to heart this Pentecost. Amen. Friends, in a broken world, we are bold to affirm what we believe to any that would hear. I invite you to stand as you're able and join in the affirmation of faith as printed in the bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.